So we've been going through the Old Testament, and we have, last week we finished the Old Testament. And so I'm going to take several weeks actually here between the Old and the New Testaments to ultimately talk about kind of the nature of and the shape of the New Testament. But before I do that, I want to give us just a quick review of the Old Testament and remind us of what we've looked at. And of course, the Old Testament begins with what? Genesis, which begins with creation. God created everything in 6 days. And when he got done creating it, he looked at it and he declared it was all what? It was all very good. In fact, he says good, good, good throughout the days. And then the end of the week, he says it's all very good. In that creation week, he created Adam, put him in a garden, and gave him instructions regarding that garden. And brought all of the animals, or at least all the domesticated animals, to Adam. Adam named them. And in the course of that, Adam came to the realization that there was no helper in all of creation that was like him, that was suitable for him. And so God put Adam to sleep, took a rib, created out of the rib and out of the dust of the ground a woman to be Adam's helper, suitable helper to him. And Adam woke up and said her name is Eve. She's the mother of all living. And some time elapsed. No idea how long, but time elapsed. Adam and Eve in this perfect Garden of Eden on this perfect earth until the serpent was taken over, or a serpent was taken over by Satan, who deceived Eve so that she took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit which had been forbidden to them. She ate of it. She gave it to Adam, and he ate of it. And what were the consequences of that? The whole world was cursed. There were some specific curses given to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. What curse was given to the serpent? We actually have a twofold curse. So we have the curse to the creature, the serpent, the physical snake, that now he would crawl on his belly, as Genesis says he would eat of the dust. And then you have the curse to Satan, the creature motivating the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And that now the serpent's head would be crushed by who? The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And what would happen to the seed of the woman? What would happen to him? And his heel would be bruised. So that there would be this defeat of Satan that would be painful to the one defeating Satan. And this one defeating Satan would be the seed of the woman, a very unique but important phrase. History continues. We get to Genesis chapter 4. Cain kills his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted to God and Cain's was not. You go from there, history continues and becomes more violent, more destructive, so that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, about 1,700 years after the creation of the world, God looks at all of creation and says, man's thoughts are only wickedness continually. I'm going to wipe it all out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah walked with God, and God gave to Noah instructions on how to build an ark. In that ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives would be saved from the destruction, and also two of every kind of animal, every, I would say, genus of animal, not every species, but every genus of animal would be brought into the ark and would be preserved from the destruction that was going to come on the earth. And so after the ark was finished building, God brought all the animals to the ark, closed up Noah and his family and all the animals inside the ark. And then what happened? 40 days of rain. And we also have the fountains of the great deep open up. And so you have this massive flood that ultimately covers the earth for an entire year, just scours the planet of every living thing. And so that when the flood is over, Noah and the animals are come off the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah, promises him that he will never again destroy the earth in a flood. History continues. Man continues in rebellion. We see the Tower of Babel, man willfully disobeying God, God dispersing humanity and confusing the languages. And we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we meet a guy named Abram. And God made a covenant to Abram. Anybody remember the substance of the covenant made to Abram? Multiply him, give him descendants more than the sands of the sea, more than the stars of the sky. He also promised to bless Abram, to bless those who bless Abram, to curse those who curse Abram, and most important part of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abram, all of the world would be blessed. Abram continues on for 25 years without a promised seed. And so that there's concern, I'll say it that way, Abram is concerned about the fulfillment of the promises of God, but ultimately God gives to Abram the promised child. The son that was promised was named Isaac, and God told Abram that it would be through Isaac that the promises would be given and the promises would be fulfilled. Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau. God gave the promises of Abraham to Jacob, and Jacob was a trickster. Caused all kinds of problems. But when he finally, I would say, repented, came to his senses and really truly got serious with God, his name was changed. Does anybody know what Jacob's name was changed to? Israel. Israel had already fathered 12 sons. Those 12 sons were all together, ultimately the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that now the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis ends with Israel, all 70 people of the family, in Egypt. Exodus opens with Israel in Egypt. Several generations later have multiplied greatly so that now the Egyptians are worried about them. They've already enslaved the Israelites. So where they went into Egypt as a guest of the royal house and with great favor, by the time we see them in Exodus, they are an enslaved population who is beginning to face intense persecution as the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, seeks to destroy the population, to keep them from getting to be too numerous. And in that time, a little boy is born. Anybody know his name? Moses is born. He is adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Ultimately, spends about 40 years in the household of Pharaoh. And he knows that God has promised to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it doesn't work out the way Moses thought. And so Moses ends up killing an Egyptian, flees to Midian, and spends 40 years keeping sheep in the wilderness until he one day sees a bush on fire, but not consumed, on the slopes of Mount Horeb. And so there Moses goes to investigate this burning bush, and he hears the voice of God and begins now to converse with God, who sends him back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And in that conversation, we have one of the most important pieces of information about God in all of the Old Testament. Because Moses asked God, who am I going to tell the Israelites sent me to set them free? What God, what name do I tell them? And God says, I am that I am. God declares his nature to Moses, and then he says, tell them I am has sent you. Which that word is loosely translated or transliterated is Yahweh. We have anglicized it, turned it into an English word as Jehovah. And that is the name of God that we see in the Old Testament. So as we speak of the God of the Bible, if we are to distinguish him from the gods of the world, we identify him as Jehovah. That is one of his many names, but it is a distinctive name. So Jehovah sends Moses back to Egypt. He tells Pharaoh what God has said, and how does Pharaoh respond? Who is this God? The really short answer is no. But God then sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, makes a mockery of the Egyptian gods, wreaks havoc in Egypt. The last plague is the death of the firstborn child in every household not covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. And it is at that point in time that God gives to Israel this very clear commandment and ritual, which is an image of the future seed of the woman who is going to deliver them from bondage to sin. And so that in the Passover, we have a very clear, it's not the first, I've skipped over several pictures that have already been given in Genesis, but it is a very clear picture of the necessity of blood to cover from death. Israel leaves Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai, and there they enter into a covenant with God, a variation or subset of the Abrahamic covenant. We call it the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant, the covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai. And how did Israel do in keeping that covenant? Bad, very badly. They broke it before it was even finished being given. So that Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days receiving the fullness of this covenant that they've already agreed to in its substance, summary form. And while Moses is receiving the fullness of the covenant, they're down there making golden calves or a golden calf and worshiping it as if that golden calf is Jehovah. And so God judges Israel there, and through Moses, God reinstitutes, if you will, the covenant with them. He sends them now to the land of Canaan, where God had promised to give Abraham that land. They get to the borders of Canaan. They send 12 spies in to examine the land. They come back and say it is a great land. It is bountiful. But the people in this land are huge. We can't win. We can't take this land. So Israel rebels. They do not believe God. They rebel, and they are sent back into the wilderness, and they end up spending a total of 40 years in the wilderness, and that entire unbelieving generation is wiped out except for two people who were not killed in that 40 years. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua leads Israel into the land of Canaan. And they begin to conquer. And in obedience to God, they conquer Canaan. When they disobey God, they fail miserably, embarrassingly. But when they obey God, they conquer gloriously and miraculously. And they begin to settle in the land, and they have conquered and basically taken possession, but they've not yet controlling every corner of it. And so after the death of Joshua, they continue some of their conquests, but they begin to disobey. They begin to marry the Canaanite wives, and they begin to practice the Canaanite idolatry, and so that you now have 400 years of a downward spiral in which one generation rebels against God and they are taken into bondage and captivity. They cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer for them, and that deliverer leads them in victory. They walk in repentance for a brief time during that judge's lifetime. And then when he's gone, sometimes before he was gone, they fall back into sin. And it's this terrible cycle of rebellion, bondage, crying out in repentance, deliverance, rebellion, bondage, crying out in deliverance, and so on, and keep going through this over and over again until Israel finally, in the days of Samuel, the final judge, they demand a king so they will be like the nations. And Samuel said no, basically. And God tells them that they are not rejecting Samuel, but they are rejecting God. And so Samuel goes back and he anoints the first king over all of Israel. What was that king's name? King Saul. Is he a good king or a bad king? Yeah, he's generally a bad king. He starts out okay, but very quickly falls into pride and very quickly is rejected by God. So Saul lives out his reign. But he lives out his reign as ultimately a deposed king. He still has authority, but he has already been deposed by God. And his kingdom has already been handed over to another. Who received the kingdom? David. David, we find now the fulfillment of promises that were made in the book of Genesis. We find David is described in a variety of ways, but the most memorable is that he is a man after God's own heart. And David now, in obedience to God, conquers the land of Canaan and begins to establish some genuine security in Israel, and more importantly, leads Israel in the true worship of God, so that towards the end of David's life, even though we know there are some severe sins that he practices, he fails terribly. David also ends his life gloriously because towards the end of his life, he determines he is going to build a temple for God. And God tells him no, because David has been a bloody man, a violent man of war. And God tells him no, but rather that David's son is going to build a temple to God. But now we have another covenant, the Davidic covenant, in which God promises to David that he is going to make of David's household a great house, and of David's kingdom a great kingdom, and of David's son a great king. And ultimately, how long is the kingdom and kingship of David going to last? forever. God in the Davidic covenant promises to David an unending dynasty. And so David dies and the kingdom is transferred to his son Solomon, who becomes very quickly known as the wisest man on the planet. The wisest man outside of Christ himself who has ever lived. And Solomon, in the first half of his reign, does gloriously. He builds this magnificent temple to God. But Solomon, even in that first half of his reign, he begins to act foolishly. And by the time the temple to God is completed, he falls into folly. And he begins to be turned aside by his many pagan wives and begins to build altars and temples to the false gods. And so God tells Solomon, I'm going to take your kingdom away from you, but for David's sake, I'm not going to take it from you directly. I'm going to take it from your son. And so after Solomon's death, Solomon's foolish son rises to the throne. And he begins to make terrible decisions so that now Israel rebels. And a man named Jeroboam leads the great majority of Israel, 80% of the nation, away from the kingship of David. They rebel against the kingdom led by Jerusalem, and they form their own kingdom in the north called the Kingdom of Israel, leaving a tiny fraction of a kingdom in the south, the Kingdom of Judah. And the king of Israel, Jeroboam, leads his people and begins to consolidate his kingdom and to keep them from drifting back towards Judah and Jerusalem and the kingship under the descendants of David. He builds altars. He builds two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and he tells them, this is your God. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. This is Jehovah. Worship here. And for the next 200 years, king after king after king of Israel pursued idolatry. Some less so than others, but everyone pursuing the course of idolatry, so that in 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria came down from the north, conquered all of Israel, took everyone captive, and left the land a wasteland for a time. Kingdom in the south, Judah, was not quite so bad. They had a large number of bad kings, but they also had some good kings who led in worship and repentance, so that you have men such as Hezekiah and Josiah that lead in righteousness. And you have these moments, much like Judges, this cycle of wickedness, rebellion, and suffering because of their rebellion. And then finally, repentance, and for a brief period of time, repentance and worship of God, but very quickly falling back into rebellion. And then you get to Manasseh. He reigns for 55 years, and he is the most appalling king of Israel. He pollutes the temple of God like none before him had ever done, so that they worship idols. They actually move the altar of God off to the side to bring in the altar to their idols. They establish all sorts of perversions in the temple of God. And God says, you're done. And ultimately, after the death of Josiah, Judah was a subjugated kingdom, now in bondage, first to the Egyptians, then to the Babylonians. But they were a troublesome kingdom, and they rebelled, and they rebelled against their captors, so that ultimately Nebuchadnezzar led his armies to Jerusalem, and they wiped it out, destroyed the temple, took everything that was left out of there, took all of the people captive, leaving behind basically the lowlifes and the good-for-nothings. And all of the best of the kingdom had been taken away. And now Judah is a wasteland once again, under bondage. And all of the people of Israel and Judah are held as slaves, first by the Babylonian Empire, and then by the Persian Empire. And so for 70 years, the people of Judah are enslaved under this bondage. They cannot return home. They cannot in any way worship God as God had instructed them to. They are entirely subjugated, and finally, after 70 years, God stirs the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send people back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple. And so a man named Zerubbabel and a priest named Joshua led the people back to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the temple. And they finally, after years of work and hardship, rebuilt the temple. They now restored the proper worship to God, and they were able to keep the Passover and keep the sacrifices as they had not been able to do for generations. And then, just a generation later, we find Judah's already falling back into its old ways. So that Ezra comes to Jerusalem. And we find that the people of Judah have been intermarrying with the Canaanites and have been taking up the pagan practices again. And so Ezra and Nehemiah call Israel to repentance, and there's repentance. But a generation after that, a prophet named Malachi comes along and says, "Why have you despised the sacrifices of God? Why do you think all of this worship of God is so meaningless? Repent and return to true worship of God." And that's it. That's where the Old Testament ends, 400 BC. And Scriptures is silent on, well, about everything, nothing else. But what we have is this very obvious history, pattern of failure, of 4,000 years of proof that man cannot be obedient to God. 4,000 years of illustration of the desperate need for the seed of the woman to deliver us from bondage to the serpent. Now, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, Scripture stops. Where it ends, Israel is still subjugated. They are a province of a greater kingdom. They are not ruled by their own king. They are not free to do as they will. They have rebuilt their temple and their city, but it is really just a shadow of its former glories. And we know from history that the Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire, so that Israel continued as a subjugated people. The Greek Empire was eventually conquered by the Roman Empire, which at one time was a republic before the birth of Christ in the mid-first century B.C., became an empire under a Caesar, a dictator, and Israel remains a subjugated people. And that's where the New Testament starts. We have a subject race waiting for the promise of their deliverer. So turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So there's a direct connection from Abraham to David. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and I'm going to skim through that list. Hezekiah, down in verse 10, begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. I'm going to skim through that until we get to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Does anybody remember what Christ means, the English version of a Greek word? Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. So all the generations, verse 17, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to get into all of that yet. It's going to be a few weeks before we get to there. But what we have in the opening of the New Testament is the introduction of this promised deliverer. We have the connection between the covenants and the Christ. this promise made to Abraham, David, particularly those two covenants. But I think even in the reference to Babylon, there, I would say there's an implication of the new covenant. But you have in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are directly connected to this son of Mary, the wife of Joseph. As we come to the gospel, and we have the introduction of the Christ, who claims to be Jehovah. How do we know he is? How do we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are reliable? Really, everything hangs on this Jesus in the Gospels being who he says he is and who Scriptures claims he is. If these four Gospels particularly are not reliable, then we have no way of knowing anything about Jesus. But more importantly, we have no certain fulfillment of any of the promises of God. If these four Gospels are not reliable, we cannot trust the Old Testament because it claims to be the Word of God. And if these four Gospels are not reliable, then the claims that God has made, the promises that God has made, at the very least have not yet been fulfilled. And I would say at this point in time, there's good reason to think they will not be fulfilled. So we begin to legitimately question the reliability of the God of the Old Testament if the four Gospels are not true. Because the Jesus of the four Gospels claims to be the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is claimed to have spoken in the four Gospels. And everything begins to get turned upside down if the Gospels are not true. So what I want to do and what I want to begin to do is think through how do we know the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, is what it claims to be. And right off the bat, we have the claim that the New Testament is the Word of God. There are several specific claims to be Scripture in the New Testament. And we go to the Old Testament. Let me kind of tie in this a little bit. We go to the Old Testament and we find the prophets speaking. And they say a lot, "Thus says the Lord." We have a number of examples in the Old Testament where God says, "Write this down, record this, so that everybody will have it." So the Old Testament has quite a few very explicit claims that these are the words of God. And then we get to the New Testament, and we actually don't have that. Certainly not to the extent that it's present in the Old Testament. But there are several key verses. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Who wrote the book of 1 Timothy? The Apostle Paul did. And he says, "For the Scripture says," so Paul says, Scripture, it's the Word of God, says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." So if somebody that has footnotes in their Bible, what passage of Scripture is Paul quoting when he says, "You shall not muzzle ox"? Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Then he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And, so we would legitimately fill in, "And the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages." So those who have footnotes there, what's the second quote taken from? Luke 10, verse 7. So what Paul does is he equates Deuteronomy with Luke and says, what about them both? He says Deuteronomy is Scripture, Luke is Scripture. And to press the point, they both are authoritative in directing how the Christian responds. Now, I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of how we apply, particularly the Old Testament in the church today. That's a different conversation. But what Paul is saying here is that Deuteronomy and Luke are Scriptures which share the same kind of authority and equal authority in the affairs of the church. So that we go to Luke and we see that the Apostle Paul very much considers Luke to be the Bible. And this would have been no more than 5 years after the Gospel of Luke was written. So we go to thinking about the New Testament and the Gospels, and there's a common myth out there that says, well, you know, people didn't really think about them as Scriptures until later. It was two or three generations later that the writings started to be talked about as if they were Scriptures. Paul here very clearly indicating that a letter or a book that was written less than 5 years before was recognized as Scripture. And he is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Does anybody remember who the Gospel of Luke was written to? He's written to Theophilus, who more than likely was in Rome. Now, Rome and Ephesus are not really far apart, but they're far enough apart that for the Gospel of Luke to be recognized in Ephesus by Timothy as scriptures. And Paul just quotes it. He doesn't say, and remember Luke said, or I know you've not seen this yet, but Luke said, he just quotes it with the full assumption that Timothy is going to know exactly what he is talking about, where that quote comes from. Less than 5 years after the Gospel of Luke was written. What that means is that the Gospel of Luke would have been received by Theophilus, would have been recognized by Theophilus and the church immediately nearest him as scriptures, and would have been rapidly disseminated. They would have spread it quickly to other churches as scripture. So the mythology that these letters were really slow in being passed around and it took a long time for everybody to get them is not entirely true. Now, there are some exceptions to that. There are a few New Testament letters that do seem to have been taking their time to get from one side of the empire to the other. We're going to talk about that in future weeks. But those are the exceptions. The great majority of New Testament letters were recognized by the receiving churches as scriptures and treated as scriptures, spread to other churches as scriptures. Now, let me give you one more example. Go to 2 Peter, and this is the life verse of those people who struggle with Pauline logic, because Paul is complex. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There it says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And so he is writing this to the dispersed in, I would say, broadly speaking, Asia Minor. And Peter is writing and referring back to letters that Paul has already written to these churches, these believers in Asia Minor. But verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking to them in these things." So Peter shows a great familiarity with Paul's writings. There's a very definite indication here that Peter has had access to the letters written by Paul to the churches and other pastors. And Peter and Paul were, as far as we know in scriptures, were never traveling companions. They did not ever partner up directly in ministry. But Peter knows the writings of Paul. And Paul wrote, just give you some dates here, the first letter Paul wrote would have been the book of Galatians right around 50 A.D. Paul was executed by Nero somewhere in the mid-60s, no later than 67 A.D. I think 63 or 64, but somewhere in that range, Paul was executed. So all of Paul's letters would have been written in about 15 years. Peter was executed by Nero right around 67 A.D. And this letter, 2 Peter, was written at the end of Peter's life. There are indications in this letter that he is writing it expecting to be killed at any moment. So I would say very firmly, 2 Peter was written in 67 A.D. So less than 20 years, 17 years after Paul started writing epistles, Peter can say all of his epistles. Peter has, at the very least, the 13 Pauline epistles available to him, and he is familiar enough with them to speak of them being hard to understand and that others are having a hard time understanding and are twisting the Pauline letters. So that Peter shows a recognition of the Pauline epistles and a familiarity with them. But let me keep going on because those are minor points. He says, "There's also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." So Peter says that the unlearned and unstable twist the Pauline epistles to their own eternal damnation. That's what it says, their own destruction. It's to their own eternal condemnation, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So now what Peter has just said is that Paul's letters are scriptures. And that the mistreatment of them is as spiritually dangerous as the mistreatment of Deuteronomy, Psalms, or Isaiah, or any of the rest of scriptures. He equates the Pauline epistles with scriptures. And so we have, again, very early, 67 AD, the clear declaration that the 13 Pauline epistles are the Word of God. We have before that the clear declaration that the Gospel of Luke is the Word of God. That is well over half of the New Testament, specifically stated to be scriptures. We have the claim in the New Testament that it is the Word of God, and consequently, we can trust it.